Fascinating to me, I can spend a week, or well, a couple of weeks really, looking at different passages and still listening to Mary hear something that I had not noticed before. And Scripture tends to do that. It's a book that reads you as you read it, which is wonderful and can be a little bit annoying. I'm sure some of you would agree. Points out who you are in a really, really quite profound way. Well, we are continuing through Leviticus, and we're getting to the end of the offerings. Hooray! We're going to start getting into ethics and morality and all sorts of really interesting topics. There's still a couple of more chapters of offerings, but they are, as we said before, going to be flipping the perspective of the offering. Right now, the offerings have been described from the perspective of God mostly, and then in the next couple of chapters, they flip to the perspective of the people and the regulations specifically for how to do each offering. So you've already taken a look at the burnt offering, this beautiful picture of God giving the Israelites a tool to be able to show their appreciation for grace that they had been given. In that, God had saved them from Israel. God had saved them from themselves. No, God had saved them from Egyptian slavery. And after that act of grace, decided that he wanted to basically move into the neighborhood, move in with his people to set up a tent amongst their tents. And then right immediately afterwards, gives the Israelites all of these different offerings as a way, sort of a blueprint for relationship, to say, if we want our relationship to thrive in any way, these are the kinds of things that we need to do. You need to be able to offer me a gift in return for the gifts that I'm giving you. You need to have some sort of mechanism of responding to my grace and the grace that I'm pouring out on you. And we need to be able to celebrate together our covenant and grace. But then as you sin, you need things to be able to purify you and ransom you. And I'm going to give you all of these things through offerings. So we start out with the burnt offering, this offering of responding to the grace that God offers. And God responds to it by lovingly accepting his people and making atonement for them, it says in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the grain offering, our response to the grace, and that begins this sort of beautiful conversation where God offers grace and we offer a response to that grace, and a conversation that continues throughout all of life, culminating in the fellowship offering, which we celebrated a little bit last week in celebrating communion and having some wonderful donuts made by Helen. No donuts today, I'm sorry, but there are going to be meatball subs tomorrow. They're like donuts, just filled with meat and tomato sauce. Purification offering, we talked about last week as well. This offering that God uses to purify us of guilt and shame, or used to purify the Israelites, rather. And then today is the guilt offering is the translation that what was in the translation that Mary was reading from. In other translations, it will do the it'll be called the reparation offering. A bunch of different ways to translate the words that are being used in Hebrew. This is an offering being used to ransom from the penalty of sin. We've said that atonement previously, that atonement has two aspects to it. There's an aspect of purification from sin, but there's also an aspect of ransom. And these last two offerings, the purification and the reparation, sort of break atonement into the two sections, one of purification, one of ransom, and says, if you want specifically to be purified, this is what you do. If you want specifically to be ransomed, this is what you do. And they'll often happen side by side. But if you need one more than the other, God offers a mechanism to be able to do that. And we also said these are mandatory. The first three are actually just responses, so they're free responses. They are not commanded by God to be given. But these two, it says, if you are actually sinning and you know that you are sinning, then something has to be done. You have to either be purified or be ransomed from the sin, because it is going to have an effect not just on the human-divine relationship, but on your relationships with others as well, in your general community and beyond into the rest of the world. So we're going to take a look a little bit verse by verse, point a couple of things out, and then pull out some final thoughts, and hopefully be done rather quickly compared to previous texts, because this one is a little bit shorter. But I'm an introvert, and I'm filled with words, so who knows? We're going to start chapter 5, verse 14, and we'll read through the first couple of verses and then make some notes. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. Now, there are a couple of really interesting things happening just in that one passage. First off, unintentionally. These are sins that are committed unintentionally with regards to God's holy things, God's property. These are instruments of worship or the very tabernacle itself and the tent of meeting. If a sin has been committed that has an effect directly on God's living quarters, this is that sin has to be ransomed for. It has to be taken care of. They're to bring a penalty of a ram from the flock, which was the most expensive animal in the ancient Near East at the time, one without defect, to prove that you were actually serious about wanting to offer God an offering that will get rid of your sin, that will pay for the penalty of your sin, and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. They had to not just offer this animal, but offer a monetary amount that is equal to the offense that has been committed. So if you walked into the tent of meeting and broke the candlestick holder, you would have to pay for the replacement of the candlestick holder. Just like if somebody walked into the church and went up to the organ and smashed it with a sledgehammer, we would say, you have to pay for that. You have to give us an offering to cover the cost of that sin. It's the same sort of thing happening within this passage. If you go in and sin, though this is unintentionally, so it might be just you went into a part of the tent of meeting that you weren't supposed to. Remember that the tent of meeting is broken up into three spots. There is the spot with the altar of burnt offering, which is outside of the tent. And this is where everyone in the nation of Israel was able to go towards, though they probably wouldn't be allowed to do something like touch it or do anything other than what is prescribed to be done on this table. So if they just went over and said, I have an extra piece of meat that I don't really want some of the parts, so I'm going to use this table to cut up some of the parts to take home, that is an improper use of the table of burnt offering, and that it would be considered a sin against the property of God. Same could be said for just entering into the tent of meeting. So there is a place where you are able to approach God, but there is sort of heightened holiness as you get closer to the tabernacle where God dwelt. The high priests and some of the people of Israel at different times throughout the year were able to actually enter into the tent, to enter closer into God's presence and enter into the presence of God's holiness. But it was not a very often thing. And if they just sort of waltzed in like, oh, who cares? God invited me in, it doesn't matter. That would be a sin against the tent. And if you're sinning against the property of something, you're not just sinning against the, it's not actually, you can't sin against the property, but you're sinning against the owner of that property. If someone walked into your house and went to the bathroom in your kitchen, you would say, you have sinned against me, even though the thing that they did defiled your kitchen. It's the same sort of thing with all of these different items. And this is what the text is beginning to sort of get at. But very specifically, unintentional. Intentional sins are dealt with much more harshly later on. These are more unintentional. So it's not so much you went into my kitchen and went to the bathroom. It's you walked into my house because you thought it was your house and you started eating things from the fridge, just not thinking. And that sounds weird, but I know a couple of people who have done that, where, especially in areas where the housing is very, very similar overall, where there's nothing really that distinguishes one house from another. It's very easy, actually, to mistake your house for a different one. Even where I grew up, it was all semi-detached. It was really hard sometimes, especially when we were kids, to figure out which house was ours because they all looked the same. So I don't know how many times I walked into somebody else's house and they were like, "What are you doing, you weirdly tall child?" It's unintentional, but it would still be considered an affront in some way. And so you would have to pay either with a ram or some sort of amount in silver. And they say the sanctuary shekel as a way to sort of create a bar for how much that silver actually is, because it's very hard to create a standard for all people in the ancient world. But to say the sanctuary shekel, it's sort of saying, here is the standard, and this is the standard for Israel, and a standard that everyone in Israel is going to understand. It's around at 12 grams or so of silver in today's measurements. And it is, continuing, a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy thing, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. So it's not just offer the ram, it's also you must pay for the sin in a monetary sense, and you take 100% of the value, add one-fifth, so 120% of the value, and you are offering that essentially to God through the priest, who is God's representative within these situations. And upon receiving that payment and the ram, the priest will do the usual sort of sacrificial motions that we've talked about in recent weeks, and then we'll make atonement for this person. So if you essentially pollute the holy things or holy property of God's, that will have to be dealt with. That the guilt that you produce within this situation has to be dealt with. That is interesting, right? How we treat other people's property shows us what we think of them. How we treat, if we have someone's cell phone or computer that we're borrowing just to make a phone call, and we sort of haphazardly don't treat it with any amount of respect, but just sort of throw it away accidentally, or just are uncareful with it and drop it and smashes it, it really does show what we think of that. Not just that piece of property, but something about that person. Or if we borrow a book and treat the book with utter disrespect. I don't know how many times that I have I've let someone borrow a book, and then it's come back without the front covers and pages ripped out. But that does say something. Our actions communicate different things in a really profound way. And we ought not ignore that. And this is something that Scripture is teaching us through this offering, that we should actually respect people's property in the same way that we are called to respect them. Because if we don't, we are essentially attempting, whether we know it or not, to break our relationship with them. We are sinning against them, and sin really is a breaking of relationship. Verse 17, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, He is guilty and will be held responsible. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is still guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value, which it just described earlier. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. So it starts out unintentional unfaithfulness, unintentional sinning against God via our use, or rather abuse, of God's property. But this is a much more interesting one. These are sinners that suspect that they have sinned because they have not followed God's commands, and it is in not following God's commands that has polluted their relationship with God and has polluted the holy things that God owns, essentially. Be that the tent of meeting, be that the altar, the various altars that are used for all of the various sacrifices. When you suspect that you have sinned, but you're not quite sure, you are still held responsible. Even if you're not quite sure of it. And this is the thing. Within Canadian culture, actually, we hate it when people tell us what to do. I don't know about any of you, but even when a police officer says, you need to do this thing, I'm sort of like, why are you telling me this? I just want to do my thing, yo. I have been in school. And this is the thing, I have a friend who is a professor at McMaster University, not the Div College, I'm not talking about Cindy. I'm talking about somebody else in the university who teaches within the nursing program, who said she's noticed that a lot of students, when they're told specifically a thing to do, they often will now revolt and say, well, no, I don't want to do that because I think I know better than you. And this has sort of been getting a progressively more intense experience. And I can totally understand that, because that's sort of my generation, and I think the same way. But commands, especially in Scripture, are not intended as blind sort of things that are put out there for you to follow blindly without any thought or without any theology behind them. The commands of Scripture are designed for you to enter into deeper relationship with God. That is the entire point of Leviticus. All of these laws that we're going to take a look at, and if you've been reading through them or if you have ever read Leviticus, there are some weird, weird things in here. But the entire purpose and point of every one of them is to draw us into a healthier relationship with God. Every one of them. It is the stated purpose of this text. So if we say we don't want to follow those commands, what are we actually saying? If the purpose of the commands is to draw us into closer relationship with God, and we say we will not obey those commands, what we're actually saying is we will not enter into deeper relationship with God. Our actions are saying something, yet again. Now, interestingly, this we won't have to, there's no repayment. There's an offering of a ram, but because the sinner suspects a sin but isn't quite sure what it is, there cannot be a repayment. So it's just the offering of a ram. And the holy thing has been polluted. We have been declared guilty of a sin and are held responsible, which is why that ram has to perish. It has to take on the penalty of our sin, which is death, as it says in Romans. And the priest takes that ram and will make atonement for him for the wrong that the person had committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. which is a grace in and of itself. It is a guilt offering. This person had been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. Chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving their neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full at a fifth of the value to it and give it to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. So it is, if this is an intentional thing, that you realize you have broken a really specific command, you are to offer that guilt offering and then offer the penalty. And in the same way, the priest will make atonement. And this person will be forgiven for any of the things that he did to make him guilty. And interestingly, just like last week, confession is a really important aspect to this. And the knowledge of our sin is a very important aspect to it. What it says, if you've defrauded someone or lied to someone, or interestingly, used the Lord's name in vain within the context of an oath, you are considered guilty of a sin, and that has to be paid for in some way. And it seems that this profaning of God's holy name, the polluting God's name in the world, is one of the things within this part of the text that is important. And I don't know if we quite think this way anymore, but in the ancient world, names were really important because they were sort of a representation of the person. So if you were taking on God's name and saying, I am a follower of Yahweh, then you were then representing Yahweh to the world. You were representing God in totality. And so if you did something that cheated somebody, that defrauded them, that made them not trust you, because you were associated with Yahweh, they would now think that Yahweh had abused them or mistrusted them or defrauded them. Because his representative was unethical, Yahweh must be unethical. Must be. And actually, we do actually think about that. We think in that way sometimes. Interestingly, we think about God and other religions in that way. And people think about Christianity in that way. Oftentimes, people will be against Christianity, but for God. But because Christians have a long history of war and abuse in different contexts and in different levels, but it's sort of popularized and sensationalized in a way that has given Christianity a bad name, especially over the last couple of centuries. People say, well, if that's Christianity and that's the God you are representing, I want nothing of it. And so actually, we have a really beautiful privilege in today's world of being able to represent God in a different kind of way that people are unable to, that people don't expect. When people go to 541, Eatery in Exchange, which is run by a number of Christian organizations and has the Greater Ontario House of Prayer in the basement, people walk in there and say, there's something different about this place. And they get to talking to Sue Carr, and they realize, oh, you're a pastor running a coffee shop in a pretty rough part of Hamilton. Why? You're a Christian. Why are you doing this? Oh, a good number of the volunteers are Christian. Why are they doing this? Why are you being kind? Aren't Christians bigoted and hateful of other people? 541 is a great example in our city of a group of Christians who are embodying a different way to show God's name is holy. A different way of representing God's name. In the New Testament, all of these things sort of make their way out in different ways. Polluting God's holy property. It talks about this, or it makes reference to it in passing in 1 Corinthians a couple of times. Paul especially talks about this in terms of sexual ethics, because how you treat your body says something about what you think of God and God's gift of the body. In fact, within Scripture, some of the most harsh penalties for any sort of sin are sins related to how you use your body, to how you use this beautiful gift of flesh and blood that God has given us. But Paul takes it one step further and says, essentially in chapters 3 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, that how you treat your body also says something about how you think of the church, because your body is a member of a bigger body, the body of Christ. So the sin that pollutes you doesn't just pollute you, it pollutes the body of Christ. It has effects that are beyond just you. And if we think that the things that we do by ourselves alone only affect us, we are fooling ourselves. Because they will eventually work their way out and affect a number of people around us in a number of different ways, many of which we may not be able to currently comprehend. How we treat our bodies is profoundly important. How we treat holy things. There is this sense that sin does not just pollute the spiritual, the sort of ethereal sort of thing that we categorize but never really explain. It doesn't just pollute that, it pollutes our physicality as well. It pollutes objects or the things around us. In the book of Jude, it says, "Be merciful to those who doubt," which is interesting. Interesting thought, and we'll save it for another day. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There is this sense of love, as we've said before, love the sinner, hate the sin within myself. But if it's very obvious that there is a stain that is coming from corrupted flesh, that we should really hate the stain itself. Not the person, but the stain that is coming off, and protect ourselves from that so that we do not get polluted. And one of the ways not to be polluted is by obeying God's commands. Obedience is one of the ways, actually, that we can tell followers of Christ from people who do not follow Christ. If we have a sanctified life, if we have a life that is spirit infused, we are going to live a certain kind of way. If the Spirit is living in us, then we can expect that over time, not immediately, but over time, we can expect to become more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient people, these fruits of the Spirit. And maybe not all of them all at once, but one here, one there, over the entirety of our lifetime. And we can expect the Spirit to be at work in us. And we can also expect to be able to say, are the people around me also being sanctified? Are they also obedient to Christ? And if they do something like openly sin, are they actually being obedient to Christ? If they openly, publicly sin against God, are they Christ's followers? And profaning the holy name in a real sense, God's name is shown to be holy by how holy his people, how his holy people treat others. We really do show God to be a holy God. In the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." God's name is holy, so why are we praying that it be holy? If not, to remind ourselves that we are responsible in some sense for how people see God's holiness. And in the early church, the Lord's Prayer was used as in sort of that reminderal way, not just as a blueprint for how to pray, but also as a reminder, oh yeah, this is the kind of people that God is calling us to be. And especially in the area of oath-taking, we still use oaths today that are related to guilt in the same way that Leviticus is talking about. If you've ever been in a witness stand in a courtroom, you've probably had to say that I swear with the evidence that I shall give, it shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. You are taking an oath with God's name. And if you were to lie after taking that oath, you would then be polluting the name that you just take an oath with, which is why, I think one of the reasons why, Jesus gave a teaching about oaths in his Sermon on the Mount. And he said this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one," or comes from evil. Jesus says, just don't do it. Just don't put your place in the position. Don't put yourself in a position where you have the potential to show God's name to not be as holy as it truly is. So a few takeaways. Well, actually, one main takeaway. No, I lied, too. First off, Christ has perfected all of these offerings. Within Christ, we can see each aspect of these offerings brought to their fullest conclusion, which means that we do not have to offer them anymore. Just like we have seen with all of the other offerings, Christ on the cross has been a burnt offering, has been a grain offering, has been a fellowship offering. Christ has purified us, and Christ has ransomed us. He has paid every penalty for our sin so that we do not have to experience that penalty or pay for it in any way. However, there is one aspect of each of these, and especially this one, this one offering that still stands. And it is this idea of making amends with another. This idea that if you have sinned against God, you have to make reparation with God, and Jesus does that. But what if you sin against another human being? What then? And this text offers a really practical suggestion of 100% of the cost plus 20% as a repayment strategy. I'm not going to suggest that that is one that is still in force in the New Covenant, which has replaced the Old Covenant. But Jesus does make reference to the fact that reconciliation with your brother or sister within the church is deeply important. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. It's not offer your gift, then go and reconcile to them. We don't get off the hook. We have to reconcile first and then offer the gift. Reconciliation first and then offer the gift. It is to say that true repentance, true confession and repentance does not stop at saying I'm sorry. It extends beyond that into actual practical correcting the wrong as much as we are possibly able. And there are two people in any sort of relational setting, and we may try to go to them and be reconciled, and they may not want to, and that is out of our hands. But we at least have to try. We at least have to go to them and say, I know that you have something against me, or I have something against you, and will you forgive me, or I forgive you, whichever is needed. Repentance just doesn't stop at saying, I'm sorry. And these offerings, and especially this offering, would suggest, and the teachings of Jesus himself would suggest that the routes to salvation are through sacrifice, but also through making amends. That in Jesus' sacrifice, he has made amends between us and God, but now it is up to us to make amends with others. To be a people who are oriented around reconciliation. To be ministers of reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. Because we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Which means we do not have to be afraid of the penalty of these sins. We do not have to be afraid of our guilt. Because Christ has already taken on that penalty and already taken on that guilt. And instead, we are free by the Spirit to live into a new kind of reality that is marked by newness and wholeness, that is marked by these things called the fruit of the Spirit, that is marked by a love for God and an open relationship with God and an open relationship with others that is unmatched and in its intensity and beauty. So this is a question that I will leave you with today. Who are you today? Who do you have something against, or who you know has something against you? Seriously, if you're holding on to something against someone, just let it go. Because it's not yours to hold on to. And you can hold on to something against someone. You realize, though, the only person you're hurting is you in holding on to that for too long. They will never experience anything that you hold on to. Ever. But Jesus says, if you go to offer a gift, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Today, this is the command of Jesus that I hold up to you, that you should at least attempt to pray through and actively seek to live by. To go and be reconciled to them, and then come and make your offering to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have paid the full penalty for our sins. We thank you that you have purified us, that you accept us. And Father, we celebrate that acceptance and your purification, your ransoming. Today, Father, help us to know the people in our life who we need to be reconciled to. And give us the courage, give us your courage to be able to approach them, to offer reconciliation. And Father, as we do that, help us to let go of the things that we hold on to that are not ours to hold on to for long. We offer them to you to take from us so that we can experience the joy and the peace and the fullness of the salvation that you offer.